These fellows have done such an excellent job leading singing all week long. I've told them I always appreciate it when the leadoff hitter gets up and doubles off the wall, and they have roused us to a spiritual mind with their great song leading, and I appreciate that so much. Take out your Bible, if you will, at this time, and open to Acts chapter 7. In a moment, we'll begin our study in that passage, Acts chapter 7. While you're turning there, let me take a moment to express my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you for the last few days. I appreciate you folks so much. So many of you have been here every single night and have been attentive to the lessons and complimentary in your remarks. I appreciate that. That's an encouragement to me. And in a special way, I'm grateful to Jack and Anita. You need to give these guys a medal because I am a high-maintenance house guest. And they've had to put up with me all week long, and they've been so kind through the whole thing. And I appreciate their perseverance in putting up with me for all that time. We didn't know each other than a couple of phone calls before this week. And now I count them as my friends. I appreciate that so much, the good time we've had together, and commend their work among you, and would say that it is my earnest prayer that God would bless your work together. Well, in Acts chapter 7, we have recorded, I think, one of the great speeches of the Bible. Indulge me a moment to set the context a little bit for what we will study. Stephen has been called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin Council for preaching about Jesus. Really what had happened is Stephen had been involved in a debate and he had stomped his opponents. If you look back up to chapter 6, just to the end there in verse 9, it says, "But some men from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." Verse 10 says, "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which with he was speaking." They couldn't answer his arguments. He was just defeating them in this debate. And so in verse 11, they resort to some other tactics. The text says, "Then they secretly induce men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" Well, that's one way to defeat your opponent. If you can't answer his arguments, make some false accusations against him. And so in verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Now, when we get to chapter 7, the high priest has demanded that Stephen answer the accusations that have been brought against him. And what follows, really, for most of the entire chapter, is Stephen's speech, his defense before the council. And there is one little part of that speech I want us to look at this evening. But before we do, go with me to the end of the speech, all the way down to verse 51, where we really come to the point that Stephen is driving to throughout the entire speech. This is really the climax of all of it. He says to his opponents, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And I think sometimes that I preach hard sermons. Let me tell you, folks, this is some tough preaching. Can you imagine not just calling a Jewish man, but the Jewish leadership uncircumcised in heart and saying, "You guys don't keep the law"? These were some pretty direct words. But that's the summary. That's the point he's been driving to. All along throughout this speech, what Stephen has done is he has been laying out the case that their behavior was a pattern that had been demonstrated by their forefathers. And he gives example after example from Israelite history. And tonight I'd like to focus in on one of those examples. Go back, if you will, in the speech to verse 35, where he talks about Moses, one of the leaders that God had sent to Israel that they had rejected. Verse 35 says, "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." Here's another leader God sent. Verse 36, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This Moses, who has said to the son of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren,' this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." Here's a leader that God had sent to teach and guide his people, and what had their forefathers done? Verse 39, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him," and listen to these last words, "and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." I want to dwell on those words for a little while tonight. I think they are loaded with significance, even beyond the immediate context of these passages. More than just acknowledging or pointing out their affinity for Egyptian idols. That's the point he goes on to make here. This idea of their hearts being focused on Egypt expressed an attitude that was present in the people of God throughout the journey that they made from Egypt to the Promised Land. It described a people whose minds were always looking back to Egypt rather than looking forward to the Promised Land, to the place that God was trying to take them. Stephen says of their forefathers at this time that their hearts turned back to Egypt. For a little while tonight, I'd like for us to pause and to ponder that period of Israelite history, and to consider three or four lessons I think we can learn that will help us in our own journey as we seek to make our way to the Promised Land. Let me begin this evening by asking you to consider with me four observations that we can make about this journey Israel was taking from Egypt to the Promised Land. The first observation I would make is that Israel made this journey, they were leaving a terrible situation. Do you remember what things were like when Israel was in Egypt? They were a nation of slaves forced to work for the Egyptians to build their cities. The truth is that the Egyptians feared the Israelites. They were foreigners living in their midst. And in the minds of the leadership, there was a great risk here. Should there ever be another nation that came against Egypt, if the Israelites were to side with them, the danger was that within their own midst would be this powerful people, and Egypt might be defeated. And so as an effort at population control, the pharaohs decided that they would murder the male children born to the Israelites. They would take them and cast them in the Nile River. And you know, it's easy to kind of read over that without appreciating what a horrible tragedy that would be. Could you imagine giving birth to a son and the authorities coming and taking your little baby and not just killing the child, drowning the child? That was their existence in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, the text says, "And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the bondage rose up to God." I want you to remember that this evening. Israel did not like their situation in Egypt. They wanted out. That was their idea. It was not as though Moses suddenly showed up on the scene one day and drug them away from their peaceful existence in Egypt out into the desert for no good reason. Israel wanted out. They were in a miserable circumstance. But there's more to the story than that. May we observe secondly about this journey that not only were they leaving a terrible situation, but they were traveling to a much better place. It was not as though God promised, I will send a deliverer down to get you out of this bondage. I'll bring you into the desert, and after that, you guys are on your own to figure this out. That wasn't what God did. He had plans. You see, long before this moment in Israelite history, God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 7 that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And it was at this time God was choosing to fulfill that promise. Go back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3, to the call of Moses to lead the people of God. In Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 7, it says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. They cried, Exodus 2:23 tells us. God says to Moses, I've heard the cry of my people and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Verse 8 says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Now listen to him. And to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. What is God saying? He's saying, I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham. I'm not just going to bring them out of Egypt. I'm going to bring them into a wonderful land that they will be able to live in. Compared to the way things were in Egypt, they were traveling to paradise. But there's a third thing I want you to notice about this journey that Israel was involved in. Notice, thirdly, that this was certainly going to be a journey fraught with difficulty. And certainly the Israelites should have anticipated that that would be the case. Think about it for a moment. You've got hundreds of thousands of people being uprooted from the place where they have lived for years and years and years. And they're going to pack up all of their belongings, only what they can carry. No big moving vans. And they're going to lug all of this stuff into very desolate regions where even the basic necessities of life would be hard to come by. Even things like food and water. And we think we've made some difficult moves just because we had to load and drive the U-Haul all by ourselves. Can you imagine what this would have been like? And yet, there should have been no doubt at all that the God of heaven would bring them safely through and provide for them during this journey. Why do I say that? Well, because of the way he got them out of Egypt. You know, Israel departed from one of the great powers in the world at that time without lifting a sword. Remember that this was the generation who had seen the plagues that God rained down on Egypt. This was the generation that had marched to the Red Sea and found themselves cornered there against the water with Pharaoh's armies coming. They had seen the waters parted. They had walked the dry land and they had watched on the other side while God drowned the armies of Egypt, defeating them without Israel lifting a sword. They'd seen all of that. You would think that the people who had witnessed those events would never again, not for a moment, have any doubt that the God of heaven can take care of any need that we will have, would you? And indeed, they had nothing to fear as they passed through the Red Sea and began making their way down to Mount Sinai. All along the way, God provided for them, and not just in any ordinary way, in ways that demonstrated His ability to care for them. He rained bread from heaven, provided water in the dry desert, whatever they needed. It would be silly to think that He would do any less. And so, even though it was a journey fraught with difficulty and hardship that was to be anticipated, certainly it should have never been the case that even a single Israelite for a moment would have looked back longingly at Egypt, not to their gods, not to their lives there. In view of what they had escaped, in view of where they were going, in view of the God that was leading and providing for them, certainly there would have never been a moment during this trip when even one of them would have thought, maybe we should go back. You would think that. But you guys are kind of smiling because you know the rest of the story, don't you? Amazingly, almost immediately, we see the evidence of their heart turning back to Egypt. As they made their way to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 16 and in verse 3, turn over to that passage, they encounter some difficulty. They need food. Listen to their complaint. Exodus 16 and verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Did you hear what they said? Did I read that correctly? Are they actually saying, we should have stayed in Egypt where they were drowning our babies in the Nile? They're not done. One chapter over in chapter 17 and verse 3, when they're thirsty. "But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Why'd you bring us here? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? If I was Moses, I think I would have wanted to say, because you wanted out. That was your idea. And then there's that incident in Numbers chapter 14. Turn over there, if you will. When the spies had finished their work of checking out the land, and 10 of them brought an evil report that said, "The God that parted the Red Sea can't defeat the armies of Canaan." And the people bought that lie. And in verse 14, we have their response, or chapter 14, verse 1, rather, we have their response. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" That is almost unimaginable, isn't it? That after all God had done, after all they had seen, they're on the border of the promised land, ready to go up, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. We cannot imagine that they would ever look back longingly on Egypt, not to the gods of Egypt, not to their lives in Egypt. All that Egypt was to them was slavery and misery. By contrast, they had a faithful God they could absolutely count on bringing them to a better place. You would think that even if this journey was the hardest journey they had ever experienced, it would be worth it in view of where they were leaving and where they were going. And so in March of 2007, we look back and we think, how foolish. You ever put yourself back among the Israelites? I do that sometimes when I read these stories. Imagine myself traveling the wilderness with these people, and in my mind, imagine that had I been there, boy, things would have been different. I sure would have never for a moment thought about going back to Egypt. Never would have thought about turning back. How foolish that would be. Or would we? You know, the more I pondered over this episode of Israelite history, the more I began to see some striking similarities between their journey and our journey. And could we just wrap up tonight by considering four of these? I want you to notice, first of all, that it strikes me that just like Israel left bondage, so too we, as the people of God, have escaped bondage. Someone says, what are you talking about, David? I've never been anybody's slave. Let me tell you something, folks. If I am of an accountable age, I have been a slave. And every man has. Turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 6 for just a minute. The Bible teaches that while we are in sin and separated from God, we are enslaved to sin. Listen to the language of Romans 6. Go down to verse 16. Paul writes, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Everyone is a slave to something. In fact, if it wasn't so tragic, it would be sort of funny when someone who grows up with faith in Jesus reaches adulthood and they say, you know what, I'm tired of being tied down to these rules that come with being a Christian. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to throw off all of the rules and all the regulation, and I'm going to be, you know where we're going? I'm going to be free to do whatever I want to do. You ever heard some young person say that? I'm out from under my parents' rule now. I don't have to do what they say, and I'm going to have the freedom to do what I want to. Nothing could be further from the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, when we give up slavery to Jesus Christ, what we accept is slavery to sin. And I want you to know tonight, sin is a cruel master. I've watched people do that. Decide they're not going to follow anymore what they were taught by their parents. They're not going to follow anymore what's taught in the Bible. They're just going to get out and live life on their own. I've not seen the person better off because of that, have you? From divorces to addiction to grief over troubled children to hopelessness to dread in the face of death, slavery to sin wreaked havoc in their lives and made them miserable, every last one, no exceptions. Sin is a cruel master. And folks, it all comes down to that. Either I will be a slave of Jesus Christ or I will be a slave of sin, but I'll be a slave to one or the other. But you know, the great thing about being a preacher is being able to preach good news. The good news is we don't have to be enslaved to sin. Look back at Romans 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Isn't that great news? Just like Israel leaving bondage with the help of Jesus Christ, I can throw off the stranglehold of sin, be free of that and its consequences. We need to appreciate more than we do. That when we made the choice to follow Jesus and through baptism were cleansed of our sins, we threw off bondage, slavery. But that's not the whole story. I want you to notice with me, secondly tonight, that not only have we escaped bondage, but listen, we're traveling to a wonderful place. Jesus did more than rescue us from sin. He promised us that after we journey through this life, He's going to bring us home to be with Him. Look at your Bible at John 14. John 14 and 1, in the shadow of the cross, Jesus would say to His disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, here it is. I will come again and receive you to myself. And then the best part, that where I am, there you may be also. And he doesn't just give us some vague promise that it'll be a better place. When we start digging into the text of the New Testament, there are all kinds of wonderful images that are revealed about heaven. If nothing else, to know it is the place where Jesus lives and that I'm going to be there too, that's enough. But the Bible doesn't stop there. I loved them all over Revelation 21, those early verses, where we're told heaven will be a place free from all pain and grief. No more aging. No more arthritis and cancer and heart disease. No more dying. Do you get sick of going to funerals? I'm going to go to one Monday, and I do not want to go. I'm sick of funerals. And I'm looking forward to a place where there won't be any more. And a place in Revelation 7 and verse 15 where we're told that God will perfectly provide for us and supply our every need. Ladies and gentlemen, we are traveling to a paradise that is beyond our comprehension. However, you know where we're going with this third point, don't you? Because we've already been there. The third point we need to appreciate is that along the way, sometimes the journey's going to get hard. Now, I need to put a disclaimer on that. Don't misunderstand. God's people are certainly spared a lot of grief in this life because we're God's people and we're living life God's way. And I want you to know that. When we do not sin, one of the bonuses we get is we don't get the grief and the misery and the sorrow that goes with it. However, we do still have to live in a world where a lot of people are choosing sin, and sometimes their choice bumps into my life. You may have to work for a really cruel, ungodly, unpleasant boss, and that may make things tough sometimes. You may have to live next door to a neighbor who parties into the wee hours of Sunday morning with loud music and drunken parties and things like that that keep you up all night, and that's not very pleasant. And you'll have to commute the Houston freeways. God bless y'all for that, because that could make anyone lose their faith. Sometimes we have to put up with difficulties in this life. But I will say to you that those difficulties are never so difficult is when they are experienced among our fellow travelers. Sometimes our brethren let us down. And maybe that's the hardest time of all. My best friend and mentor as a young gospel preacher left the Lord and chose a life of immorality. And I will tell you, it was like, as a young preacher, it was like someone just hitting me in the gut, took all the wind out of my sails. I did not know if I wanted to keep preaching after that. And if nothing like that has ever happened to you, you've not been a Christian long enough. Stick around, it will. Somebody's going to disappoint you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes are going to let you down. And when you do, you'll have to make a choice about that. Am I going to continue the journey when that happens? And I will tell you something else. Sometimes there are going to be problems in churches. And if you've not experienced that, you haven't been around church long enough. Listen, folks, if you anticipated that when you became a Christian and joined a congregation, you would join a spiritual Caribbean vacation resort, guess again. As we said Wednesday night, being part of a church is hard work. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 verse 3, we've got to work hard all the time at unity. It's a struggle. The church is not filled with perfect people. It is filled with imperfect people. I hope most of us are trying to be what God wants us to be, but I will tell you, I don't always get there. None of us do. We mess up. we say and do the wrong thing. And when people try to talk to us about it, sometimes we get mad and angry and have a bad attitude, and that only makes the problem worse. And you've seen the mushrooming problems, haven't you? That just get bigger and bigger because the attitudes aren't right. It's going to be that way sometimes. I'll tell you something else. Sometimes it's just me. It's not what others are doing to me. It's not someone else's problem with me. It's my problems with me. I'm not the person I ought to be. Does it ever seem like you make the same mistake over and over and over again? Have you ever felt guilty praying to God because you have to say, God, I know I talked to you about this yesterday and I've done it again? Or maybe it's just life struggles. Getting laid off from a job, having problems in your marriage, problem with finances, problem with career. Sometimes the journey gets difficult. And we could just spend all night going through the list. The question is, what are we going to do when it does? Having left bondage and traveling to paradise, along the way, when the journey gets difficult, what will we do? Michelle had a long and difficult road to Jesus. She was married to a Christian that had left the Lord long before he met her. And she was deeply entrenched in religious error that she had been taught since her childhood. And I had an opportunity to study with her. She had a lot of questions. And she would talk to me. And then she would go talk to the leader of the church that she was part of. And she got in a lot of trouble for that. Not from me, from him. But she wrestled with that and she worked with that. And she studied her way to truth. And I will tell you that after several months, Michelle obeyed the gospel and became a New Testament Christian, and her husband was restored, and they began working and worshiping with us. It wasn't long after that that she came to me and she said, David, I want my mother to be a Christian. She's older and not in good health, and I really wish you would study with her. Of course, I was eager to do that because at the time I did not know Michelle's mother. Anna was the meanest, most sharp-tongued woman I think I have ever met in my whole life. Will you please understand that the first time I studied with Anna, all she knew about me was that I had ripped her daughter away from the family tradition of religion. And when she came to my house, she was ready to take off my head. The first meeting was very interesting. But when we were done, she agreed to another study. And we did for a year around the little kitchen table at her house. Anna was a hard case, folks. It wasn't that she was closed-minded, but she was entrenched in error, and we had to spend a lot of time pulling out all those weeds so that her mind could see the truth clearly. All of that was complicated because in the middle of our study, she contracted cancer, advanced cancer, became very sick. In fact, before she obeyed the gospel, she went into the hospital. She was in ICU in a coma, and we didn't think she was going to make it. And I remember going into Anna's hospital room. It was just me and her, and I prayed, God, I really think Anna has a good heart. I think she'll obey the gospel. Would you give her another chance? And thanks be to God, she got better, and she recovered. And after a week when she was home, I went to her house and I said, Anna, I came to your hospital room while you were in a coma and I prayed for you that God would give you a chance. Now, lady, you need to get busy and get with it. See, I had learned that I could be a little sharp-tongued with her as well. It was just a few weeks later that we baptized her. And 5 weeks after that, we buried her. And that was sad. But we celebrated because her life was right with God. But I'm sad to say that wasn't the end of the story. Michelle had cared for her mother during all the time she was sick. It wasn't just physically exhausting. Any of you who have cared for a dying loved one know of the emotional investment. It emptied Michelle. When her mother died, she fell off the radar scope. We didn't see her anymore. I called. She didn't answer the phone. I went by several times and knocked on the door, and I could see her peeking through the blind, but she never answered. And we talked about that and decided that people grieve in different ways, and maybe what we needed to do was we needed to just back off and give her some space. And we did for a while, a month or two, and then began trying to talk to her again, but folks, she just cut us off. She wouldn't have anything to do with us ever again. And her husband followed suit, and ultimately, over time, both of them left the Lord. The journey got really difficult. And she turned back. I've always thought of the irony of this girl spending a year and a half of her life helping her mother prepare to die. And she's not ready now. The last thought I want to leave you with tonight is just this. We've escaped bondage. We're going to a better place. The journey is going to get tough, but ladies and gentlemen, we must never turn back. That's the lesson. Turning back is not an option. And we see that so clearly with Israel, don't we? We look at them and think only a fool would want to go back to Egypt. How much more does that apply to us? We've escaped far more. We're going to something far better. If they would be a fool for turning back, how much more me and you? Ladies and gentlemen, this world, that life of sin that we once lived, offers us nothing. We have left grief behind and we are headed to glory, and turning back at this point isn't an option anymore. So grab your songbook and turn to the number we're going to sing as the invitation song. And let me just ask each person in the crowd tonight to look at your heart. Which direction are you traveling? Are you on that straight and narrow way that's leading to that wonderful paradise of God, having left behind the bondage and headed to the wonderful blessing of heaven? Is that the road you're on? Be honest about this now. Or can you look into your heart and say, no, David, I've turned back. The trinkets of this futile life here below have attracted me. I've looked at this world and its offering. I've gotten frustrated with stuff in the church. And honestly, I'm not pointed in the right direction. Well, thanks be to God. Let's get that right. Right now, you've got a chance. Because turning back is not an option. If you're a Christian and you're pointed in the wrong direction, then turn around tonight. And we want to help you do that. If you've never obeyed the gospel, then let's get going in the right direction. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? You ready to turn and live for Him? That's what repentance is. Would you be baptized tonight because Jesus said to do that for the forgiveness of your sins? Would you do that? If you need to respond, come right now while we stand and sing together.